I'm much more comfortable doing that than I am in leading worship. So thank you for bearing with me this morning, and thank you for being here tonight. And Scott, thank you for leading worship this evening. It is a challenging task, something that we're very grateful for. Well, I think it is only fitting if I begin tonight by taking an opportunity to thank the elders of Church in the Wildwood for the opportunity to bring to you God's Word. It is a weighty task and one that should not be taken lightly, and so I'm grateful for the trust that they have placed in allowing me this opportunity. And I also want to thank the family of Church in the Wildwood for being so welcoming during my time in Alaska so far. You truly have modeled what it looks like to have local church community, to have Christian friendship and family. And I've learned much, not only about firearms and knives, but also about things pertaining to Christ. And I'm very, very thankful for that. So thank you. Tonight we will be, as Scott mentioned, in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We'll be in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. This is actually the second part of a three-part series that I'm doing during my time here, first with the youth tonight, and now ending with the youth on Wednesday. So if you want, come out on Wednesday night to hear the end. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that, but we won't judge you if you come out for youth group. We know you're young at heart still. So, again, this is the middle of a three-part series, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. And what I've called this series is Perspective, How Knowing Christ Changes Our Vision. Paul hits on some fundamental truths in Philippians chapter 3 that come to bear very closely on our lives once they are found in Christ alone. So I wanted to take the opportunity tonight to bring to you what Paul has to say through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, in particular, in verses 9 through 11, what we will see is that when you know Christ, it grants a new understanding, specifically of what it means to be righteous, what true righteousness is, as well as its impact on a believer's life. Philippians chapter 3 really is a text that cannot be read enough. And my hope tonight is that our time together examining the Word of God will challenge and encourage us, and that as we read and study God's Word, that God's Word will examine each of our lives, challenging us to live according to the image of the Son. Now, as we approach the reading of God's Holy Scripture, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in this time as we approach the reading of your word with great humility. God, your word is a weighty matter, knowing that it is spoken by you through your saints. God, as we read and as we study your word, would you illuminate the truth to our hearts? Would we not study and let the truth merely float around in our minds, but God, would it penetrate deep into our hearts, that we would desire to live in Christ's likeness? God, I pray that you'd help me to speak with clarity, that you would speak through me, that you would keep me from speaking anything contrary to the truth of your word. Your word is true, God, and we know that through it we know all things pertaining to life and godliness. So be with us as we study now. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now let us read from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 7, and I will read through verse 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is a challenging passage. It's a passage that I've wrestled with much over the years, and I am confident that throughout the rest of my life I will continually come back to Philippians 3 and wrestle with it, because it is hard, it is weighty. There are many things that are hard to understand about this, and so to give a broader view of what's going on, let's take a look at a wide-out lens of what is going on in the book of Philippians. So, we have to look at the circumstances first and see what is going on as Paul is writing this letter. The very first thing that we can point out is that Paul was imprisoned as he wrote this letter to the church in Philippi. It was his first imprisonment at the hands of the Roman, not his last. But as he wrote these words, he sat in a jail cell. This is a tough situation to be in, and it will shed light on the hope that he brings to the Philippians. The people to whom he wrote, that Philippian church, were longtime fellows of Paul's. There was quite a camaraderie and a history between them, because the church in Philippi was the first church that Paul had established in Europe. So they went way back, you could say. They were buddies. There was a long effort in ministry and fellowship together between the two. So Paul had much love for the Philippians, much compassion. And that really comes out in what he has to say. But all was not well with the Christians who were there in Philippi. They faced three major trials that Paul addresses that show why Paul wrote what he wrote. First, there was a challenge of false teaching. Within the midst of the Philippians, there was a controversy over if the non-Jews had to follow Jewish procedure, specifically regarding circumcision. Secondly, there was a disunity among certain members of the church in Philippi. Specifically, there were two prominent women, Euodia and Syntyche, and there was divisiveness, there was conflict within the members of the church. Finally, third, it can be pretty well concluded that the church in Philippi struggled financially in a pretty significant way. Paul alludes to this in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he actually says that there's extreme financial hardship from the churches in Macedonia, and yet, by God's grace, they still were able to give. And he mentions that in his letter to Philippi as well, thanking them. So, despite hard times, the Philippians were devoted, they were faithful. They desired to serve God as God's people. Well, because of these hard times, it is not difficult to understand, then, why Paul's refrain throughout his letter is rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Despite that trial of false teaching, rejoice in the Lord. Even considering the conflict and disunity among the members of the church, rejoice in the Lord. Despite the trial of false teaching, or despite the trial of financial hardship, rejoice in the Lord. Paul's letter to the Philippians is often called the letter of joy, and it's appropriately named because it is the theme from beginning to end. With that broad view in mind of Paul's entire letter, let us now look at chapter 3 as a whole to set up where we're headed with verses 9 through 11. Well, in chapter 3, Paul desires to shed, again, some light on the fundamental perspectives of a believer in Christ. And he does this by presenting a personal testimony of sorts. After opening in verse 1 by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord," which is no surprise, he flips in verses 2 through 6 with something much more surprising. Verse 2 contains Paul's warning against those who are attempting to force the requirement of circumcision on the Philippian Christians. You see, in Philippi, as in many of the other churches at the time that this letter was written, there was a camp of individuals known as Judaizers. Judaizers were named because they tried to Judaize. They tried to make people follow Jewish custom. They thought that in order to be saved, not only was faith in Christ necessary, but also obedience to the law of Moses. So they preached a faith plus works dogma that was based on their Jewish heritage and the standing that they had as Jews. They demanded that those Gentile believers, those who were non-Jews, obey the law that the Jews had obeyed. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, we find that physical circumcision for male children was indeed a required practice for the nation of Israel, is given in Levitical law, which God spoke to Moses. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3 is where it says in our scripture. But physical circumcision was an outwardly symbolic representation of what was meant to be an inward reality. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart." The heart. "By the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Circumcision of the heart is what truly mattered. Hearts set apart unto the Lord, fully devoted, committed to Christ's cause. That is the reality of circumcision, according to Paul. So Paul warns against the Judaizers who were trying to force a physical circumcision on the Philippians. They found pride in that law. But Paul goes on in the next verses, verses 4 through 6, to explain that he, more so even than those Judaizers, had the right, the privilege, the temptation to boast in the flesh. Perhaps I should say he had every reason, because as we will see, after his conversion, he no longer counted them worth anything. But Paul had a lot that he could have counted to himself. He had religious advantages, he had status, he had material benefits, honor, comforts, everything that could be taken to oneself to count as gain. Paul had the ability to do so. In fact, Paul had all the advantages and status of being a Pharisee that he really blew out all of the rest of the Judaizers. He's the elite. So we arrive at verses 7 and 8 with what is quite shocking. And if I may attempt a brief summary of these verses, it would be this: gain Christ and lose the world, gain everything and lose nothing. That's quite surprising, is it not? In warning the Philippians to not submit to the religious legalism of the Judaizers, Paul explains that he has every reason to boast, to exalt himself, every religious advantage, and yet he counts them as nothing. In fact, he counts them as less than nothing. If we actually look at counting them as rubbish, rubbish is a strong word, and in the Greek it really does convey a worthlessness. Paul wants to know Christ and only Christ. He's not interested in other things, but it is only Christ that Paul desires. That brings us to our text, starting with verse 9 this evening, though I would like to read verses 9 through 11 one more time so that we have some context. "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." The first truth that we have to note from this passage of Scripture is the reality that knowing Christ means understanding true righteousness. The beginning of verse 9 easily illustrates the wrong conception of righteousness, the conceptions that many had who were opposed to Paul, like the Judaizers. A righteousness that was based on works of the law, coming from the law, proceeding from the law. those Judaizers that Paul warns against really do fit the description here hand in glove. Like Pharisees, those who were law-obsessed Jews, who sought impeccable obedience to the law, though they could not keep it, they tried. This really took legalism to the extreme. They believed that by obeying the law perfectly, they could achieve a right standing with God. Every sacrifice, every ritual practice, every command given in the law, if it was done flawlessly, they knew God, or so they thought. Now, this was a tragic misunderstanding. Paul understands this, does he not? In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions there. And all have fallen short. None can achieve it on his own, the glory of God. Self-accomplished righteousness was never promoted in the scriptures. And this is not true following Christ's itinerant ministry where he incarnated and then taught, died and rose and ascended. No, even in the Old Testament we see that self-made righteousness was no righteousness at all. Isaiah the prophet writes about this in chapter 65, verse 4. He writes that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Righteous deeds like a polluted garment. It rings very similar to Paul's statement in Romans 3:23 that no one has achieved righteousness. So righteousness from adherence to the law, a deed-based righteousness, was worthless. And Jesus taught this powerfully. In speaking to the crowds, he denounces the Pharisees quite forcefully, saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. The Pharisees burdened others and themselves with an obsessive obedience to the law. Very rigorous, but they never trusted in God's promise that he would make his people righteous. Now, Paul reveals his own past struggle with this truth when he writes to the Romans. In chapter 7, we read, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me." When sin came alive, I died. When? When the commandment came. Paul sees that there is no such thing as a self-made righteousness. It's no righteousness at all. It does not exist. Instead, however, Paul desires the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Really, that is the only righteousness, as we have seen. And the very definition of righteousness actually assumes that it is found in Christ alone. Theologian Gordon Fee says that our new right relationship with God, predicated on the saving work of Christ, is righteousness. A standing with God based on Christ. We see that in the second half of verse 9 in Philippians chapter 3. Our righteousness is given to us, not earned. When Paul says that it is from God, he understands this. He cannot achieve it on his own. A verse I'm particularly fond of that describes this great exchange of righteousness is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Why is this a great exchange? Because Jesus Christ, though he was perfect, hung on the cross, took our sin, while we, those sinners, receive his righteousness. We flipped. What an amazing truth. But what we must ask next is, How do we know if we have attained the true righteousness that God provides? How do we know? Well, as we can see at the end of verse 9, there's a righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, as a point of clarification, we must note that it is not a faith that we attain on our own. It is not a faith that we can even take credit for. But as Paul clarifies in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it is by grace through faith, not of our own. So have you trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Have you abandoned a profitless reliance on self to achieve right standing with God? By God's grace, you can. And then you will know what true righteousness is, a right standing predicated on Christ. We see from verse 9 that knowing Christ means knowing true righteousness. Verses 10 and 11 expand on that by explaining the impacts of knowing the righteousness that only Christ provides. There are three that we will talk about tonight. The first of those is in verse 10, sharing in Christ's resurrection power. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, we know that Christ has power over all things, right? We know power when we see it. The veiny, muscle-bulging bodybuilder, the truck that is hauling a small house, the horse with sinews bulging in its body as it runs. We know power when we see it, and the same is true for Christ when we see his power in the scripture. During his incarnate ministry, evidence abounded left and right. He had power over disease, curing lepers. He had power over nature, calming a storm, walking on water. He had power over demons, casting them out, sending them into a herd of pigs. He had power over death, raising a Roman officer's daughter while he wasn't even near her, and then Lazarus. He had power over sin. He forgave the paralytic and then healed him to show that he could forgive sin. It really leaves no room for doubt, does it not? Colossians chapter 2 says that by him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. Christ has unlimited, unmatched power, and this was manifested par excellence in his perfect life and resurrection. Christ did what no other man could. He lived without sin, and after dying, lived again. And so rising from the dead demonstrated without any doubt the awesome power of God at work in Jesus Christ. To meditate on Christ's power and then to examine ourselves, we see that we are not the same. We mere humans in our flesh have no power. We desire to do good, but cannot. We want to please God with our lives, but are woefully unable to do so on our own. Paul, again in Romans 7, sums it up quite nicely. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. It's almost exasperating. Paul recognized that there was no power in the flesh. The flesh is tossed to and fro, blown around like a leaf. There's no power in it. It's simply at the mercy of where the wind blows. The flesh follows sin. Where there is sin, the flesh has a tendency to move towards it. We would all be without any power, each one of us, if not for Christ. But knowing Christ, understanding the righteousness we have with God through Jesus, we can, in a sense, glean the benefits of Christ's power. And Paul learned this from his thorn in the flesh given to him by God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And then he says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Well, why is Paul strong when he is weak? Well, if we go back, we can see that the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." How incredible! Paul yearned to be rid of this troubling thorn that plagued him, to the point where he asked not once, not twice, but three times for God to remove it from him. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knew better, because he knew that the power of man is no power at all. The power of God manifested in man is what testifies. Though our flesh is embarrassingly weak so as to be humiliating, we can know the power of God through Jesus Christ. Knowing, receiving this power does not mean that all of a sudden we can raise people or ourselves from the dead. It does not mean that we are no longer human. It does not mean that we are superhuman, something that we didn't have before. We had the Spirit. But it means that we are empowered to live lives devoted to God through Jesus Christ. We can withstand severe trial. We can endure hardship. We can walk in a holy manner. But it is only by the grace of God, not our own willpower. Look with me earlier in Paul's letter to the Philippians, in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. What does Paul say? "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." For it is God who works in you. Our obedience is entirely dependent on the power of the Lord working within us. I cannot say this enough. The power that we receive, knowing Christ, knowing true righteousness, proceeds from God, not from ourselves. Praise him for that. Because if it was up to us, we would fall woefully short. So we, in knowing true righteousness, can know the power of Christ, the power of his resurrection. Which brings us to the second impact of knowing Christ's righteousness, which is participation in Christ's fellowship of suffering. The second part of verse 10 of Philippians 3 reads, "And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." This seems a bit backwards at first, does it not? I want to know Christ and understand the righteousness he provides. Sounds good. So that I can share in his suffering and death? What? But let me ask you this. When have you experienced the most intense, powerful nearness to the Lord in your life? Was it during easy times? I doubt it. You see, we all know intuitively the reality that suffering and trials draw us closer to the Lord. It is in those times when we recognize our woeful inadequacy that our dependence on someone much greater than ourselves becomes even more evident to us. There's a clarity in the midst of suffering that brings us near to the Lord. So why would Paul want to participate in the sufferings of Christ? Because he wanted to know Christ more. Paul would stop at nothing to know the living God, even to the point of extreme hardship and suffering, and he says, sharing in the death of Christ. And sharing that death he would, for he did die for the sake of the gospel. That's how much Paul valued Christ. And we can trust that in such moments of struggle, Christ will be near to us. We are not left on our own, but that fellowship is secure. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we can read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus knows your struggle. The scripture right here is clearly stating that Jesus was fully and completely tempted just as we are, and that he endured. He did not sin. And so as we suffer, He knows our sufferings so we can enter into an intimate fellowship with the Christ. It's far more substantial than intellectual assent or comprehension, but it is an experience of communion with the suffering Son of God, just as we suffer. This is true fellowship. It is fellowship that holds nothing back, even to the point of death, and it is ours because of the right standing we have with God in Christ Jesus. H.A. Ironside, in his notes on Philippians, offers a challenging word regarding the fellowship with Christ we have in suffering. I'd like to read it to you. Ironside wrote, "How little do most of us enter into this holy fellowship of his sufferings? It is to be feared that some who make greatest pretension as to fellowship in things ecclesiastical would be found sadly wanting when opportunity is given to enter into this fellowship of sorrow and of pain, in which, as in no other phase of fellowship, the soul enters into communion with him who was on earth a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Christian, let that word sink in. Suffer well as you draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he has already drawn near to you. The other wondrous promise of sharing in the sufferings of Christ, besides fellowship with the Son of God, is the promise of an eternal resurrection. Hear the words of Paul in Romans, chapter 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. By knowing Christ, understanding the righteousness that he provides for us, we too can share not only in his sufferings, but also in his resurrection." And this is where we come to verse 11 in Philippians chapter 3. "That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." We know that all people will experience a bodily resurrection, but not everyone is headed to the same place. The resurrection here referred to by Paul in Philippians 3 clearly has in mind a Christ-centered reality. And it will be glorious. Paul writes in Romans that he yearns for an eternity with Christ, waiting eagerly for the redemption of his body. He looks hopefully toward the transformation he will experience to be like Christ's glorious body, as he writes later in Philippians. Paul's mind was dialed into a Christocentric reality. Do you have a consistent longing for the glory of an eternal resurrection? When I wake up in the morning, my first thought is certainly not, "It's a new day, and that means I'm one day closer to sharing in Christ's bodily resurrection." More often, I think, why do I have to wake up right now? Or what's the one thing that I was supposed to do this morning that just couldn't wait another second? Right? There's a tendency for our minds to be flooded with temporal concerns, as though it would be wrong for us to think more than one day into the future. We jam-pack our days. In fact, there is a time where the resurrection may feel like an afterthought for us, but not for Paul. The hope of a glorious resurrection resonated in his writing and in his ministry. Can the same be said of you, Christian? My hope is that it can be, and if not, that you will grow in that area with me. We must discipline ourselves to hope in the resurrection as though it is just beyond the horizon, because it is. One day we will be there. So let us hope on the resurrection. A final point about verse 11 must be made in clarity. For Paul, knowing Christ is not means to the end of achieving eternal life. By no means. On the contrary, Christ is the end. Eternal life is the added benefit. This is really, really clear in the Christian Standard Bible, translation of Philippians 3, verse 11. So I would like to read that. It reads, "Assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead." Paul's desire is to know Christ, to understand the righteousness that he provides, as well as its benefits, one of which is an eternal resurrection. And so he wants Christ, knowing that he will then receive resurrection, not the other way around. The reality of a future bodily resurrection is certain, and for those who know the true righteousness that is established by faith in Jesus Christ, the day will come where we will stand before Christ our King. I would like to draw one more point out of the text this evening, and to do that, we're going to examine verses 10 and 11 together. Notice the way the flow of Paul's writing moves throughout those two verses. He begins by expressing a desire to know the power of Christ's resurrection, to share in Christ's suffering, to become like Christ in death, and then having the future hope of sharing in Christ's bodily resurrection. So there's a movement from resurrection to suffering, and from suffering to resurrection, it comes back around full circle. My point here is simple. In the way Paul structures this writing, what he is asserting is that the hope of the resurrection is the starting point for suffering, while the anticipation of a bodily resurrection is the end view of suffering. So suffering is sandwiched, so to speak, by the resurrection. Let that be an encouragement to you who believe in Christ. You can suffer. In fact, you must suffer to know Christ better. But your suffering is shored in by the reality of the resurrection of Christ. That knowledge of the truth truly does make all the difference. When I developed a progressive neuromuscular disease around 10 years ago, I was not a follower of Jesus Christ. I had no hope. When the reality sunk in that I could and almost inevitably would be limited by this disease, I was crushed. As a young man, all I saw before me was limitation after limitation, setbacks, opportunities vanishing like ashes. And it was a depressing time. It's discouraging. It felt unfair. But coming to saving faith in Christ in early 2010 dramatically changed the way that I perceived my situation over time. Perhaps not in the way that one might think, however. I did not look to the future in this life and think, I'm going to go for it. I bet I can do all those things that I thought would be impossible to me. If I'm optimistic enough, then I'm good. Far from it. I did the opposite. My hope was driven to the resurrection, when suffering will be no more. No death, no disease. It is a glorious hope. And in the midst of my own limitations and my suffering, as those things enter the forefront of my mind, I must go back to the resurrection and endure with the patient anticipation of a glorified body one day. The power of the resurrection allows you to enter into suffering, and its future hope, the anticipation, allows you to see suffering through to completion. Paul was committed to this. During a return journey through one of his missionary travels, Paul stops back where he had evangelized and established churches before, and he strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Friends, you will encounter suffering, each and every one of you. It is inevitable. But when you do, approach it with a bold confidence in the risen Son. His resurrection was genuine. It is historical. And one day yours will be as well. Suffer with the memory of Christ's resurrection and with the hope of the bodily resurrection to come. In conclusion, we must say that Philippians 3, in particular verses 9 through 11, is largely about perspective. Paul's perspective before encountering the risen Christ was that everything he could take to himself as an advantage he would. Status, reputation, a righteousness that he established on his own, by his own strength. But then he came face to face with the Lord and everything changed. That which he found value in before, he counted as less than nothing after. All that was truly worth gaining became Christ alone. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he reminds us that to know Christ is to know true righteousness, true right standing with God, that only he can provide. And that with a true righteousness comes power, comes fellowship, and comes a glorious resurrection that Jesus has accomplished. Please hear me as I close with these words. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then these truths, the righteousness, sharing in Christ's power, fellowship, and resurrection, they should be evident in your life. This does not mean perfection or even perfect understanding, as verses 12 through 14 of Philippians 3 illustrate, but it does mean a growing comprehension and obedience to Christ. It means a striving after these things, a running hard, a perseverance. God is good to give us access to these truths, and we can rejoice in him. So let us run the race hard. Let us grow in our understanding. Let us come back to Philippians 3 and meditate often so that we may be found faithful when we come to meet the Lord. Let us pray. Father, these truths which you have given to us in your word, they are profound. They are impactful. They are life-changing. So as we go on with our days, as we finish out this Sunday, would you continue to remind us of these truths that we have heard tonight? Would we know the righteousness that only you can provide? Would we share in Christ's power? Would we share a fellowship of suffering? Would we anticipate the glory of a bodily resurrection that will one day be ours because of Christ Jesus? Plant these truths in our hearts, God, that they would take root and leave no stone unturned in our hearts. We thank you for the reading and the study of your word. In Jesus Christ's name.